This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, what's become one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. In the past, it was one of those I almost wanted to avoid because there was so much I didn't understand about it. Now that God has cleared up much of that, it is really an exciting chapter in many ways, and we're not going to barely but get into it. But we do want to start with Romans 11 and verse 1 and read through verse 5. And there we find this. It says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid," Paul said. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot you not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." This will be the remnant, part 2. praise Yahweh, because not only was there a remnant in Paul's day, but even so at this present time, in the 21st century, 2005, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of who, I ask you again? Well, what did Paul say? Look at it again. We won't read it all again, but start with verse 1 again. He says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" And is his people any different than what his people under the new covenant than it was under the old covenant? Well, read who the new covenant was made with in Hebrews 8. And that term is always used for one particular people, and Paul makes it clear. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Verse 5, and he says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant." A remnant of who? Of his people. Israelites, Benjamites, Judahites, and all of them, according to the election of grace. As I pointed out in the previous message in this series, to be one of his remnant, you must be an Israelite. And just as leftover steak cannot become mashed potatoes, Israelites don't turn into non-Israelites, and neither do non-Israelites turn into Israelites somehow, either spiritually or physically. Or I should have probably said either physically, and nobody believes that, but spiritually either. You can't turn a non-Israelite into an Israelite in any fashion whatsoever. Now, the next question, we dealt with this in the last message as well, but how large is the remnant today? Well, we don't know for certain, do we? But it certainly is a whole lot smaller than those who think they're the remnant think it is. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It really couldn't be any clearer. There's a whole lot who think they're the remnant, who aren't the remnant at all, in other words. and therefore it's a whole lot smaller than the remnant who think they're the those who think they're the remnant think it is. The remnant of Israel are only, exclusively, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. And get this, the redeemed are only those whom Yahweh identifies as the redeemed, not those who think they're the redeemed, not who those who think they're the redeemed think are the redeemed. To put it another way, maybe a little bit more clearly, forgiveness of sin, never forget this, forgiveness of sin takes place in Yahweh's mind, not ours. And you can think you're forgiven from now until doomsday, but if Yahweh doesn't consider you forgiven, well, it just may be doomsday for you. Once again, many, in fact, most of quote-unquote Christendom, and I'll venture to say, even most of quote-unquote Christian Israel as well, who think and claim they've been redeemed, are not. If for no other reason than they have rejected the biblical plan of salvation, and therein they have also rejected the Savior himself. Because listen to me, you cannot reject his word without rejecting him as the word. John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, it says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and rejecteth and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And the majority of Judeo, regrettably, the majority of Judeo-Christianity, so-called, the Christian part of that, and the majority of Christian Israel, so-called, the Christian part of that, will be judged by Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26 and 27, Colossians 2:11 and 13, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 24. Moreover, let me point out to anyone who thinks that having just been immersed in the Savior's name is sufficient, Ephesians 4:5 declares that just as there is only one Lord and one faith, only one faith, there is also, likewise, only one baptism. Isn't that what it says? There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And just as there is only one Lord and one faith, which all of Christendom agrees upon, but they don't agree upon the last part of it for some reason. But just as there is only one Lord and one faith, there is only one baptism that makes it possible for you to be a part of the body of Christ, the redeemed, the remnant of Israel. And there are many people who believe after the fact. Yeah, I believe now Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. After the fact, who weren't baptized in the baptism of Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16 and the other passages I just mentioned. For baptism to be valid, listen to me, it has to be performed for the reasons found in the Bible, not for the reasons conjured up in the minds of men who have rejected the plain teaching on baptism in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible teach, nowhere, nobody can challenge this. Nowhere does the Bible teach that baptism is an outward sign of inward grace, or it's to be performed as a witness to others. Now, it is a witness to others, certainly in some regard, but the Bible doesn't teach that's the reason you do it. To be scriptural, it must be done for scriptural reasons, for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. Understanding, of course, that it is only the blood of Yeshua that saves and forgives. But that doesn't change the fact that in order for it to be the one baptism and to be a scriptural baptism, that it has to be done for those purposes, just as he says and just as it so clearly says there in those passages. Listen, people who reject the teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26 and 27, Colossians 2:11 and 13, and 1 Peter 3:21, And you don't need me to hold your hand to go and read what those passages say or to figure out what they say. They are clearly stated. They all agree with each other. They're in perfect harmony. Do they harmonize with the rest of Christendom or the majority of the rest of Christendom? No, but that's not what's important. They all harmonize with each other. And you don't need my hand to you don't need me holding your hand to tell you what they say. Go read them for yourselves. But listen, people who reject the teaching in those passages, this is what's important. They also, in rejecting them, they have rejected the inspired writers of those passages, and worse yet, the Holy Spirit by whom they were inspired. Whether they be Judeo-Christians or Christian Israelites, it makes no difference. They reject the Holy Spirit who inspired them. And listen, it's not as if those passages concerning baptism and the stated purposes found therein are difficult to understand. That's why you don't need me to go hold your hand. Now, I may need to deal with some objections that preachers and others have provided you, you know, from time to time. But as far as just reading those passages for what they say, anyone can do that. But they're not hard. They're not difficult to understand. And therefore, to be baptized for any reason not stated in those passages is to deny what those passages say, and instead accept what carnal men teach instead, which is, I confess, precisely what I did several years ago. I read, it was probably the second time, and some of you know this story, some of you have probably heard it before, some of you may not, certainly many on the tape ministry and CD ministry have never heard me tell this. But I read Mark 16, 15, and 16 several years ago, probably the second time through my little Army New Testament that I was originally given, simply for what it says. I read it, it jumped off the page at me, and therefore I believed I should be baptized for the reason stated therein. I went to the man who had initially introduced me to the gospel, and I shared with him what I had discovered, excited about it. He then proceeded to tell me, now listen to me, he then proceeded to tell me that baptism is important, Ted. It's important. And that I should certainly be baptized probably soon, since I'd already been convicted about it. But that it has nothing to do with salvation. In other words, Yeshua had not meant what he said. What had been inspired right there in Mark 16:16 to be written for us in this day and age as well. Shortly thereafter, I was immersed in water in the Savior's name. But for the reasons stated by my friend, instead of for the reasons Yeshua said to do it. So, was I obeying Yeshua? I got baptized. But was I really obeying Yeshua, or was I obeying man, Gale Bolden, in this instance? You decide. You think about it. 2 years later, praise Yahweh, by his hand and his direction and his leading me, after re-examining Yahweh's word in this area, I realized that I had been baptized for unscriptural reasons. And shortly thereafter, I was re-immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. Listen, if the 12 men in Acts chapters 19, 1 through 5, and we're not going to take the time to go there, you can read this on your own, but if the 12 men in Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5, who had, been scripturally baptized, they were baptized in John's baptism, but that was a scriptural baptism. Old covenant baptism, true. But nonetheless, a scriptural baptism. If they had to be rebaptized in Yeshua's baptism, in the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, which sets the precedent, by the way, for rebaptism, scriptural precedent for rebaptism until you get it right, until it's the one baptism of the New Testament. People say, well, I've been baptized 5 times. Well, I don't care. Not unless one of those was the one baptism. You better do it the 6th time, the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th times until you get it right. But that sets the precedence. And if those men who had been scripturally baptized needed to be rebaptized in Yahshua's baptism, why in the world would we think that someone who was baptized for unscriptural reasons, even going so far as to reject what Yahshua did, which I did at the time, and his inspired disciples taught about baptism, wouldn't need to be rebaptized? That doesn't make sense at all. Why would we think that such a person would not need to be rebaptized? You know, people are often baptized, because the Bible tells them to. But not for the reasons the Bible tells them to. In fact, they'll do almost everything they can in their power to do it for any reason but what the Bible tells them to do it for. And this should bring to mind Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2. And their attitude. You remember that? Oh, we'll offer fire. Just not the fire you prescribed, Lord. And listen to me. If Yahweh wouldn't accept the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu in substitution for scriptural fire, whatever it was, he is certainly not going to accept a strange baptism in place of scriptural baptism. And anyone who thinks that Yahweh will accept a strange baptism, let me assure you, is gambling with eternity. Even when a person's motives are commendable, and I'd say that probably most people's desire to be baptized is commendable. But even when a person's motives are commendable, God does not accept substitutes. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah was put to death by Yahweh for touching the Ark of the Covenant, even though he did so to keep it from falling off the ox cart and from keeping it from hitting the ground. God struck him down at that very moment in that very place. You talk about commendable. I don't want it to hit the ground. And God says, you die. God, even when they're commendable, God doesn't accept substitutes. Yahweh is a holy God, and we need to understand what that really means. He is a holy God, and as such, he can be approached only as he dictates. Including being baptized for his reasons so clearly stated in his word. You see, they're so clearly stated, there's no excuse not to do it the way he says to do it. Those who refuse to be baptized for salvation, I'm going to give you a whole list of reasons the Bible states for baptism and scriptures to back them up. And you can look them up on your own again if you're not already familiar with them. And of course, everyone here I know is, but some, again, on the tape ministry, will not be familiar with this. And we'll probably be even already having a tough time with this message, but they can check these out for themselves. But all of these, I don't want you to get caught up and say, well, boy, there's a lot of different things here, but they're really all tied in together. They're all essentially dealing with the same things. But those who refuse to be baptized for salvation, Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, the circumcision of the heart, Colossians 2:11-13, a new life, Romans 6:3-4, becoming children of God, Galatians 3:26-27, putting on Christ, Galatians 3:27, being added to the body of Christ, Acts 2:41-47, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Not already familiar with them, and of course everyone here I know is, but some, again, on the tape ministry, will not be familiar with this. And we'll probably be even already having a tough time with this message, but they can check these out for themselves. But all of these, I don't want you to get caught up and say, well, boy, there's a lot of different things here, but they're really all tied in together. They're all essentially dealing with the same things. But those who refuse to be baptized for salvation, Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, 22:6 to others say, you know, that Ted Weiland, he sounds like a broken record. You know, he can't preach on anything without bringing up baptism. Well, that's a bit of an overstatement. But not much. Not much. But say what you will about it, It's not going to change. It's not going to change because, listen to me, eternity is at stake for our people. And I love you too much to stop harping on this issue. And for someone to even think that, you know, he's a broken record. He can't ever stop talking about this. For someone to even think that way is indicative that they don't understand its importance. And probably, I would say almost inevitably, need to probably themselves be immersed into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for salvation. Those who understand it don't say that at all. It's only those who refuse to accept what the Bible teaches or haven't seen it yet, and hopefully one day they will. As important as it is, listen to me, I shouldn't say though, as important as it is for us to know our identity as Israelites, such knowledge is nothing compared to knowing Yeshua's identity and understanding and obeying his biblical plan of salvation. Because although you must be an Israelite to be a part of the remnant, being an Israelite does not make you a part of the remnant. That makes sense? Did I say that right? Let me do it again. Although you must be an Israelite to be a part of the remnant, being an Israelite does not make you a part of the remnant. If I didn't say it right the first time, I said it right that time. Only Israelites who have come to Yeshua in faith and repentance and who have been immersed for the forgiveness of sins and salvation can claim to be Christian Israel. They can act like Christian Israel. They can sound like Christian Israel. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are Christian Israel. That is the remnant, and therefore Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promises Paul wrote to the Galatians. Do you recall the illustration I used in the previous message? That is the XWK circle 1 bar STUV ranch. And that their herd was small, because not many survived the branding. Well, today, the flock is small, but not because they don't survive the branding, but because they refuse to be branded. But the fact is, you are branded. You are branded. You're either wearing Yeshua's brand, his mark, or you're wearing Babylon's mark. And there are multitudes today who think they have been branded by Yeshua who still wear Babylon's mark on their forehead and on their hand. Once again, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and did I not do this in your name? And I will declare to you many, the multitudes of even within modern day quote unquote Christendom, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But the branding, if you will, the branding is what allows you to enter into the kingdom through the small gate. Pretty important. John chapter 3, verse 5. Verily, verily, Christ said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's just the way through the gate. What about the narrow path? See, it doesn't just talk about a small gate, but it also talks about a narrow path. What about the narrow path? You know, some churches are only concerned, and praise God that they're alert concerned and got this part of it right. But some churches seem to be only concerned with getting people through the gate. And consequently, many of their people stand around crowding the entrance, having hardly taken a baby step beyond the gate. They're just crowding around the gate, almost making it difficult maybe for others to get through. And still sucking on the milk and they never get further down the path to meet in the maturity described in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 6 through chapter 6 and verse 2. But there is another group. There is another group who are not only interested in entering the narrow gate, but they want to walk. In fact, some of them want to run down the narrow path and eat some meat as well as they go down the path. And if they're running, they're going to need some meat. They have the energy and the strength to do so. And therefore, if there is such a thing as a remnant within the remnant, what might be described as the remnant within the remnant, if indeed there is, or I should have said it this way, that if in fact there is such a thing, they're the ones who would be called or described as the remnant within the remnant. If indeed there is a remnant within the remnant, and I will say I'm not absolutely certain or positive that there is. You see, it may be that along the way that the narrow path just simply gets narrower and narrower, and the remnant just keeps getting purged. But if there is a remnant within the remnant, which I prefer to believe, the ones who I like to call the elite, and to whom, for the most part, I believe and I'm privileged to minister to, how are they identified? We've identified the remnant. The remnant are only those who get through the narrow gate, as described in the Scriptures, and how the Scriptures describe it, describes for it to be done. But what about this remnant of the remnant, what I'm going to call the elite? How are they identified? Well, I believe in several ways, and probably more ways than I'll share with you, but beginning with the fact that they are truth seekers. And if you want to talk about purging or narrowing down the ranks, let me tell you, this one does it. And it keeps happening over and over and over again. You know, we're all faced with, on this narrow path, with more and more truth that we're going to have to look at and embrace if it's indeed His truth. Now, I don't know if rejecting something we understand as truth removes us from the remnant, but at least keeps us from probably getting further down the narrow road. But if you want to talk about purging or narrowing down the ranks, this one certainly does it. But how interesting, because if you were to poll all of conservative, fundamental, evangelical Christendom today, whether they are truth seekers or not, I'll guarantee you that amongst that group of Christendom, that I'll guarantee you that 100% would say they are. And yet they're not. Not the majority of them. Probably 75, in my estimation, probably 75 to 90% aren't truth seekers, even when it comes to the biblical plan of salvation. They haven't even got through the gate yet. But for the remnant, or at least the elite, when it comes to truth, they have to face up to much more than just the truth regarding salvation. And they wouldn't have it any other way. Because truth to the elite, truth is everything to them. And their desire for it is insatiable. Now, they may not always like where truth may lead them. But that matters not, because truth is the narrow path they've chosen, like it or not. The remnant or the elite are the kind of people, I believe, that are described in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, where it says, "And then were assembled unto me everyone that what? Everyone that trembled at the word of the God of Israel." How many do you suppose today tremble at the word of God? I don't know for certain, but I certainly know that there are far more scoffers, less admirers, and far less tremblers. Tremblers understand the cost of following the word wherever He leads and wherever it leads. And there is a cost. And it seems sometimes that, in fact, it seems almost always this to be the case, that the further down the word's narrow path one finds himself, the greater the cost. To follow the word at all costs, isn't that what it, that's the decision that we must all make? To follow the word at all costs? To follow the word at all costs costs popularity. You think I wouldn't be more popular in other churches? You think if I hadn't written 15 books the way that on the lines of the way that majority of Christianity, that I wouldn't be more popular and I wouldn't have a bigger house and a nicer vehicle and who knows what else? Have a much bigger volume of book sales? Cost popularity. It costs friends. Sometimes, oftentimes, costs family. And for preachers, it costs support. To name just a few of the things. And at times it reaps persecution, imprisonment, and sometimes even your life. And consequently, the further down the road one finds himself, the narrower the path, and the fewer traveling thereon. It's truly, it is the route, the road seldom traveled. And listen, once again, all of us will be faced with probably a number of issues as we travel down that road, if that's the road we choose, the road, the narrow road of truth, that there will be a number of issues that we will face that will determine whether we tremble at the word of Yahweh or at something or someone else. Maybe a spouse, maybe our children, maybe who knows what it may be. But it'll determine, those issues will determine what we tremble at. The remnant, the elite, they tremble at only one thing. Truth. The word. And therefore, everything and everyone and everything and everyone else will be sacrificed for truth, if need be. Not that they prefer it that way, it's just that's the way it is, because they're the remnant. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9 made me think of, when I was writing that, it made me immediately think of Jeremiah, and where he says, in my heart, it, speaking of the word or truth, he says, in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You know, he didn't like where it took him. He didn't like the fact that it was a road very few traveled upon. He didn't want to preach half what he had to preach, but it was like a burning fire within him, and he couldn't do otherwise. Sometimes it takes you where you don't want to go, but the remnant go nonetheless, because they're the remnant. You know, you've heard me say before, and when I first heard the Christian Israel truth, I said, oh, Lord, don't let this be truth. Because I knew, because I knew if it was, I knew it was the road I'd travel. And praise God it was. Wow, do I praise God now. I didn't understand it. I didn't want to see it then. I didn't want it to be now then, but I sure praise him now. And that's the way it always with truth. There is truth. Sometimes we just don't want it to be the truth. But man, once you get there, it's like, oh God, thank you, in spite of me, for taking me down this road. Because that's the way it is with the remnant. Because that's the way it is with the remnant. Another one of their identifying marks is that they are very, very much in the minority and are inevitably on the outside looking in, if you will, even as it pertains to the rest of Christendom. And sometimes even as it pertains to the rest of Christian Israel, who have stopped somewhere along the line with certain truths they've been provided. But then, that's the way it is for the remnant. But then, you know, the fact is, their theme song, you try to say that quickly, their theme song is, what do you think it is? Though none go with me, though none go with me, still I will follow. They are also a group who hold their leaders to the fire of Yahweh's word. Isn't that what Jeremiah describes it as in Jeremiah 23 and 25? He says, or Yahweh describes it as, he says, "Is not my word like fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Boy, they, and sometimes more so than they maybe need to, they'll not only hold them to the fire of God's word, they'll hammer their preachers with it. But sometimes the preachers need to be hammered with it too, just like sometimes the rest of us do. The elite, they may be a small group, but let me tell you, they're certainly not groupies who blindly follow some leader no matter how much nonsense he spews forth. And I talked about some of the nonsense in the previous message. And that was only the tip of the iceberg with some of what goes on. They not only take 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," and verse 16, "but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." They not only take 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 seriously, but they also take 1 John 1 and verse 4, excuse me, verse 4 and chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." What spirits? Because he identifies them, because many false prophets or teachers have gone out into the world. They not only take 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16 seriously, they also take 1 John 4:1 literally. And they test their prophets. The elite are people who put their trust in Yahweh rather than men. And therefore, if their leaders fail the test, they simply move on down the road a little further. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 with me. Isaiah chapter 10, and beginning with verses 20 through 22, it says, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." Whoops, that's verse 20 or 22. Let's get back up to verse 20. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." Regrettably, the vast majority of, even within Christendom, quote-unquote Christendom, are more than content to follow some false prophet or some teacher who smites them with falsehoods and lies, and even love to have it so. But not the elite. Not the elite. The remnant, the elite, they also, another identifying mark the Bible provides us for them is that they hate evil and love good. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so Yahweh the God of hosts shall be with you as ye have spoken." Verse 15, he says, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment or justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." He says, "Hate the evil and love the good." Romans 12:9, Paul put it this way. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." What it is that makes love without hypocrisy? He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." There are many today who love good, but who do not really hate evil, who do not abhor evil. Or are there many that do that? Let me ask you, can you love good without hating evil? It would seem that much of Christendom would think so, or thinks that way. You think about it. You think about whether they say they love the good, but do they abhor the evil? Now, what is good? What is good? We've got to love it. We better know what it is. Well, if you recall, Yeshua answered that question for us. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. Luke 18, 18 and 19. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." By the way, I want you to note that Yeshua did not tell him not to call him good. He only asked him, "Why do you call me good?" And the remainder of his answer is one of Yeshua's declarations to being God. There are people who say he never claimed to be God. Well, he did right here. Let me ask you, was Yeshua good? He was perfectly good. Perfectly good. And therefore, because only God is good according to his own testimony, Yeshua must be God. And certainly is. Now, let me rephrase with that in mind. Let me rephrase my former question. Can you love, not just good, can you love Yahweh Yeshua without hating or abhorring evil? I'm not just saying I don't like it. I'm saying hating it, abhorring it, as the Apostle Paul put it. Can you love Yahweh Yeshua and not abhor evil? I don't think so. And neither did the psalmist. In Psalms 97 and verse 10, he says, "Ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints." Another term for the remnant. So he's talking about the remnant who do this. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Why? Because they love Yahweh and they hate evil. Anyone who truly loves Yahweh hates evil. Hates it. They abhor it first in themselves. That's where it has to begin. Don't go hating it anywhere else if you haven't dealt with it in your own life. But they first abhor it in themselves and then in others. They despise it in preachers and churches alike. They abhor it in the media, in the medical profession, in entertainment, and in government. And they're usually vocal about it as well. In short, they despise it wherever it raises its ugly head. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, Solomon says, "The fear of Yahweh," and don't forget that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and understanding, the beginning of wisdom. And he says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil." He didn't say that the fear of Yahweh is to love Yahweh, and we're to do that as well. We know that. That's the greatest commandment of all the commandments. But that's not the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. And he says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil." Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. Listen, if you love Yahweh, if you really love Yahweh, you not only hate evil, but you love good. Well, what else? Yahweh is good. What else is described as good in the Bible? Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good." 1 Timothy 1, 8, same thing, Paul writing again, "But we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully." The remnant is also identified as loving that which is good. And therefore, the remnant not only loves Yahweh, but they love him. If they love him, they love his very essence. And his very essence is his morality as found in his law. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. How are those, the elite of the remnant, that keep traveling down that road beyond the gate of salvation? The small gate of salvation. How are they described? Well, here's one of the ways. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." And how are they described? "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Christ." Note, not as the majority of Christendom would say it. They'd simply say, we have the testimony of Yeshua the Christ. But the remnant, the elite, are those who not only have the testimony of Yeshua the Christ who got through the gate, but they're the ones who keep the commandments of God. Whereas most of Christendom, if the truth be known, nearly despise Yahweh's law, wanting to relegate it as to the walls of museums, as one pastor one time literally told me, and another about the same time offered a number, probably 30 pieces of silver, for anyone who would admit that they loved the law. I wish I'd have taken him up on it. I don't remember the pieces, but it was probably 30. Whereas the majority of Christendom see it as burdensome, wanting nothing to do with it, the remnant, they see it as liberating, the perfect law of liberty. And if you really understand it, that's what it is. It doesn't justify us, but let me tell you, it can liberate us. And therefore, they love it. Psalms 119, verse 97, he said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And don't be fooled. The psalmist there was not generically referring to the word of God. Now, the word of God certainly is dealt with in Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. But that he, for the most part, he wasn't dealing generically with the word of God. Read it. And you'll see that he was specifically talking about the laws of Yahweh, just like it says, oh, how I love thy law. He didn't say word. He loved his word too, but he loved within that word his law. And it was his meditation day and night. And it specifically is referring to the laws of Yahweh, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Again, read Psalms 119 if you don't believe me. Now, I wonder how it was. How could it have been that someone could love that what most of Christendom declares as burdensome? You ever thought about that? Here was this guy, especially during that time. It was more burdensome. If it was burdensome, it was more burdensome under the Mosaic covenant than it is under the Christian covenant. But how in the world could it be that some guy could love that which most of Christendom describes as burdensome? You know, was he some kind of kook? He wasn't, because he didn't. Because Yahweh's law is not burdensome. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Christ is born of God. There's the gate. A lot of people who think they're born again, born of God, are not. They yet need to have it done, as the Bible talks about. But nevertheless, it says, whoever believes that Yeshua is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's right there, always been there. And yet the majority of Christendom believe it's a burden. It's somehow burdensome, or as the King James says, grievous. That was New American Standard. Not only is the law not burdensome or grievous when you understand it under the new covenant as it's to be applied there. In Psalms 119, 165, the psalmist went on to declare, he says, great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want to have nothing offend you? You want to have great peace? Of course, peace comes, that peace that passes all understanding comes in Yeshua the Christ. But for the remnant, the elite who travel further down the road, it's also even found more so when in Yeshua the Christ, because you're justified in him, you apply the law at every level of society you can get your hands on to do so with. Great peace have those who love thy law. The remnant, the elite, they love Yahweh. Oh, that they love Yahweh, and therefore they love his laws just as much. It's their meditation all day long in everything they do. It is in their heart. They teach it to their children when they sit and when they walk by the way, when they lie down and when they rise up. They bind his laws for a sign upon their hand as in frontlets between their eyes, and they write it on their doorposts and the walls of their houses and upon the gates of their fences. The remnant love the law. The elite do, because they love Yahweh. Lastly, the remnant, simply put, simply put, are the faithful. But not simply the faithful, but the faithful to the end. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Christ said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." No matter what else they have accomplished, and no matter how far down the narrow road they have traveled, ultimately, the remnant are only those who have traversed the full length of the narrow road. They're the remnant as they travel down it, but if at any point that they stop traveling down that road, they're no longer the remnant, because only the remnant are those who travel the full length of it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Verse 6, "But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ," hallelujah, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." The remnant, like Paul, at any point on the way, they don't see themselves as having obtained it or laid hold of the prize. And they forget what lies behind, and they're reaching forward to what lies ahead. In other words, they, the remnant, cannot be at any point found resting upon their lees or relying on yesterday's faith or last week's victories. They press on toward the mark of the upward calling of God in Christ Yeshua, as did Paul. In short, the remnant, like Paul, are those who not only fight the good fight, but who win it. I want to conclude with a poem that someone recently sent to me and that I have absolutely fallen in love with. The remnant, they are not only the faithful, but they are also Yahweh's warriors. Because that's what it takes to keep traveling that road. It's a narrow road, and there's few thereon, and the persecutions and the costs keep coming and keep piling on, and therefore they must also be warriors. It's entitled either "The Warrior's Creed" or "I Am a Soldier." It goes like this: "I am a soldier in the army of God. The Lord Yeshua Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Bible is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army and am enlisted for eternity. I will either retire in this army or die in this army, but I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable. If my God needs me, I am there. I am a soldier. I am not a baby. I do not need to be pampered, petted, primed up, pumped up, picked up, or pepped up. I am a soldier. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or lure me. I am a soldier. I am not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name, and building his kingdom. No one has to send me flowers, gifts, foods, cards, candy, or give me handouts. I do not need to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to. I am committed. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Yeshua called me into his army, I had nothing. If I end up with nothing, I still come out even. I will win. My God will supply all of my needs. I am more than a conqueror. I will always triumph. I can do all things in Christ. Devils cannot defeat me. People cannot delusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. And hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. For when my commander calls me from the battlefield, he will promote me to a captain. I am a soldier. In the army, I'm marching, claiming victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier marching They had heaven, but I changed it to kingdom bound. Dedicated to the remnant, to the elite of Israel, who once again I am so privileged and honored to be able to minister to. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise and we glorify you, Lord, that there indeed is a remnant and possibly, Father, even an elite. In your eyes and in your sight, men and women whom you've called to travel that narrow road, to first go through the small gate. And Lord, we just, Father, it's always the remnant's desire that the remnant would be bigger. And we just pray that you'd use this message and the previous one, Father, to touch the hearts of many more out there who possibly even think they are the remnant who yet need to be. Bring them through the gate and then let them not be satisfied with just standing, crowding around and crowding up the entrance, but Father, for wanting to move on and to be able to, Father, be able to glean and to understand how much more it is to serve you and how much more blessed it is to follow you wherever you lead. We praise and we glorify you, Father, for having called us to that. Keep us faithful. Direct us in our ways. Give us the strength, the encouragement, Father, that we need to carry on. We praise you and we glorify you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.